Tonight we're going back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, try and cover all the chapter. Next Sunday morning, I'll be preaching 9 o'clock and 10:30, a Christmas message. It'll be the same message at 9 and at 10:30. Then next Sunday night, we'll be back in Hebrews again. But next Sunday morning, the Sunday before Christmas, we'll be giving a Christmas message. Hebrews chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now, Bible teachers and students have come up with several ideas of what this is talking about. And I would just encourage you to keep in mind, the book of Hebrews is written to believers.
Right.
And he's talking about Christians. And if there's anything that this whole chapter refers to, is eternal security, that there's no doubt a person is saved and will not lose their salvation. But there have been different theories that people have come up with that I disagree with. But in case you've heard them, we'll state them just briefly. Some say it describes the sin of apostasy. There are several reasons why we don't believe that, but that someone supposedly saved and then apostatizes, turns from the faith. And then there were those that felt, well, these people were almost saved. They were under conviction, but didn't trust Christ, and then they backed away. Again, he's talking to believers throughout the whole book. And some think maybe sin is possible only to the Jews that were living while the Jewish temple is still standing. It's another idea that they put in there. And then another one is it's a hypothetical case or an illustration of what really could happen. But we're going to talk about what we believe the Bible really says here and how it applies to us. So the main lessons in this chapter are repentance and assurance. Repentance and assurance. It's not talking about how you get saved or getting saved. It's talking about turning to God, being complete, going on to perfection. What we might describe the chapter saying is pressing on till we have full growth, becoming a mature believer. That's the purpose of this chapter. So he gives an appeal, the first three verses, and remember, already has scolded some of the people because of their dullness in chapter 5. He urges them to go on into perfection or maturity. That same word is used in Luke 8 where it talks about fruit that it didn't come to perfection. So it's being fully fruitful, being mature. The image ties this together with the illustration of the field. If you go down to verse 7, it says, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. For that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh the cursing, whose end is to be burned." So there is an idea here that one would be fruitful. Another one, we see the field is a picture of someone's Christian life. They've not been fruitful. And we have a number of other examples in Scripture that tell us what happens when somebody is not fruitful. So he said, let us go on. And that's the key to the whole chapter in verse 1. Let us go on. Let us be born or carried on. So he's not talking about self-effort, but going in our walk with Christ. So that Christ works in us and we live by the power of God. He is the same God that upholds the universe, and he certainly can help us to go on in our Christian life. That's our goal. The believing Jews were tempted to lay again a foundation that was described in verses 2 and 3. And There are six items mentioned in that passage, verse 2 and in verses 2 and 3. And of all those things, these were things that they understood in their Jewish faith. They understood that were part of Judaism. But he said, let's go on from that. Go beyond that. That's just the shadow. That's just a type. Let's go on to the reality of the true Christian life, the true Christian experience. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 said, saying then that we have a great high priest that is passed in the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So we do that without wavering. Chapter 10, verse 23 says, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, because he is faithful that has promised. We know by chapter 5, which we read this morning, they had slipped back like being babes. They weren't able to be teachers. You know, as I look tonight, there are people here that, particularly some off the bus route, that people have brought them here, that you're here because somebody showed an interest in you. And they're trying to help you and give you an example. And there are others that people have won to Christ and you're trying to help them. You're trying to be a teacher and disciple someone and be a blessing to them. But they weren't doing that. You know, it reminds me of a church that's sound but dead. Everybody comes, does the same thing, goes through the liturgy. They sing the doxology and it's over and let's go eat. You know, they just go through the routine. They're not growing. It's not a personal relationship. It's important to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So is that growing? Are you more than a babe in Christ? Are you going on to maturity? So they were prone to go back the old way. And that's the tendency when we face opposition, when we face trials. So they were laying again that foundation that had prepared the way for Christ, but Christ had come. Why would they do that again? Now, they did some positive things. They have faith toward God, as it says. They believe that all the doctrines, the Levitical washings that are mentioned, they believed in the laying on of hands at the Day of Atonement. So every Jew held to a future resurrection and judgment. All those things were good, but they were not moving forward in their Christian life. If anything, it just shows that they're saved, they're believers, but not growing. They are perhaps carnal, but certainly babes in Christ. So they had substituted or forsook the substance of Christianity for the shadows of Judaism. So he's appealing to them, go on, let us go on, let's move forward, let's grow in our Christian life. Don't be satisfied where you are. I don't care how long you've been saved, have a desire to grow and be better. Don't go back to whatever the past was for you. And then he gives us an argument. And another reason we like to believe Paul wrote this, because he has that tendency to give a discourse or a doctrinal statement and an argument as to why or to prove certain topics and subjects that he might be dealing with. But there's a note from the beginning that the issue here is repentance, not salvation. And if you read that carefully, he said, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, they shall fall away, to renew them again unto, what's the word? Repentance. There's a difference between repentance and salvation. Now we know salvation is conditional upon faith and repentance, but there's also repentance for people who are out of the will of God. People are backslidden. They need to turn back to God. They need to get right with God. Can happen to anybody. And so the problem is they have not grown. They were babes and they needed to repent. But as long as they were living that kind of life and ignoring the cross of Christ, they were not able to come back to a place of repentance. And that's what he's referring to here. There's two key words: fall away and crucify, in verse 6. It says, if they shall fall away. Now, we know that as a Christian, you don't lose your salvation. But it is possible for a Christian to be put on a shelf, become calloused, numb, we might say, fall back, go back. It's like the wilderness wanderings. So when they fall away, to renew them again, under repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God afresh. In other words, he already was crucified. And if you stay in an unrepentant state, you can't repent and live in the world and live in wickedness at the same time. So it is impossible for someone who is a believer out of the will of God, living in the flesh, to come to a place of repentance. When you repent, you turn from that life. You turn from those things and you turn unto God. The word apostasy is not the word that is used here for fall away. The idea of apostatizing is turn away from the faith. Apostasia is the word that would be used. But this word is a different word. It is parapipto, which means to fall beside or turn aside or to wander. It describes believers that have experienced spiritual blessings, but they fall by the wayside because of unbelief. They don't go on in their faith. So the idea of falling away is the idea of putting on the side, on a shelf, not being used of God. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There's actually two or three places in Corinthians that describe this. We'll go to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body. Might literally say I give myself a black eye, beat myself up, and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. There's the same term, same idea, to be a castaway. Not to lose salvation, but to be unused, to put on a shelf. You know, that's a sad thing for Christian people, to be put on a shelf, they're no longer used. Some are in the ministry for a period of time, no longer in the ministry, because they're on a shelf. People that were in the ministry, the Sunday school, or they sang in the choir, or they served in some capacity as a help to the ministry, and no longer doing that. They used to be a witness, carry tracts, talk to people, that they don't do it anymore. They're cast away or put on a shelf. They're not used. You know, our job or our function is to serve the Lord, bring fruit, see people saved. But if we just go through the function of liturgy, we sing the songs, we come to church, you can do that without being close to God. You can do that without being spiritual and still not really being used. So his desire is for these Hebrew people, these believers, to be used of God. Don't go back to the old way, go forward. And don't be put on a shelf. Hebrews 6:6 literally means, while they are crucifying Christ, to be renewed under repentance. Now, sinning saints can be brought to repentance, but they can't be brought back to repentance while they're living in sin. That's the distinction that's being made. And believers who continue in sin prove they've not repented. You know, there are people in the Old Testament we could look at. Samson, he failed to follow through and continued to sin. We saw the judgment that came upon him. It's tragic. I wonder what he could have been had he been faithful all that time. Saul, King Saul. Another example, I believe, a saved man who's Old Testament saint, but got out of the will of God and not used for the Lord anymore. He was replaced. You know, it's kind of sad. For a while, Peter was that way. But then he repented. Remember what happened? He wept bitterly. He saw what he had done. He came back on fire for God. So this is the point that's being made, that we can repent. We can get right with God. When you're out of the will of God, turn back to him. In verse 7 and 8, It says, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain and cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God." So you go to the field, you sow, and you reap. It's a blessing. "But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. It is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be bound." I can remember, I was probably about Titus's age, I would say, and we had something called, and you've probably never seen it before, horse weeds. And they were called horse weeds because they were as big as a horse. It looked like bamboo. I mean, it was, and boy, we had, when my father bought the property, it was about 80 acres, it was so covered in horse weeds that it was 2 years later he found out he had another building that he didn't even know was on the property. These things were huge, and we would have to go out with a machete and cut down those horse weeds. I mean, that was no fun. You don't want to farm and have horse weeds growing up in the corn. Not good. One year, he actually put an electric fence around the whole field and just turned the hogs out there and let them eat everything. I mean, when there's thorns and briars, it's not good. There's no fruit. And as a Christian, if we bring forth thorns and briars, it's not good. It's not good fruit. Hebrews 12 tells us that there is judgment or chastisement that can come as a result of it. So the illustration of the field gives us a great truth. When 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about our works will be tried by fire. There's gold, silver, precious stones, and then there's wood, hay, and stubble. The result of the wood, hay, and stubble is tried by the fire, is burned up, and the works are of no value. The gold, silver, and precious stone, they're only refined and they're more beautiful. This is what he's referring to in the Christian life. We want to have works that shine for the Lord, that are refined, and that bring honor and glory to Him, that stand the test of when we stand before Him. So the field should bring forth fruit, otherwise it has to be burned. You might say a believer, as 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, "Save, yet so as by fire." Saved by the skin of your teeth is a phrase sometimes we've used. So Christians can go backwards in their Christian lives. And by going backwards and not being on fire for God, we bring shame to the cause of Christ. While anyone's living in sin, you can't be brought to repentance, and then we're in danger of what's called divine chastisement. Now, chastisement can come for our own good. It purges those whom He loves. But chastisement can also come because we're out of His will. It's to get our attention. Sometimes we're so busy, we don't have time for God. But when you're laid up in a hospital bed or at home, it gives you time to think about what's important. There's a lot of negative things about this virus that we've had to deal with. But there are some positives, and one of them, it caused us to slow down and stop and think about what's important. Are we living for Him? Are our fruits lasting fruit, or will we suffer loss? So He tells us why we should go on to maturity, go on to a fruitful Christian life, so that we're not placed on a shelf, so that our fruit is not burned up, that it's lasting fruit. And then finally, there is assurance. In verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." I can't remember if I read a sermon or a book, or if I heard it spoken, but I do remember the title or the phrase, "There's more to salvation than being saved." Now, what's meant by that, the word salvation encompasses all aspects of being a Christian. So justification is getting saved. That's how we refer to it. We got saved, which means we're justified. You know, we're regenerated, given life. That's at that moment, at that instant. So we're saved. But the full gamut of salvation involves sanctification. It's growing and maturing. But some people think, oh yeah, I'm saved, I'm good. Well, are you growing? Are you what God wants you to be? Are you doing everything you can? Are you living by faith? That's the challenge for the Christian life. That's what he's saying to these Hebrew believers. So there is an assurance. Verse 10, he said, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Sounds to me like they were believers, which you have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. So they were going through a routine. They were doing certain things. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. But he cautions them, don't be dull of hearing. Don't allow the words to just go in one ear and out the other. Don't ignore what he has to say. All those things are characteristics of true believers. And then he uses Abraham as an illustration of patient faith. Look at verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, talking about the Lord, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. We'll not turn to it, but if you go back to Genesis 22, he gives that promise and states that exactly. He said, I'll multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven. So he verified a promise. Abraham sinned. In fact, he committed the same sin at least twice and perhaps others. But yet God was faithful because of his own promise, because of his covenant with man. He made a promise to Abraham. He fulfilled that promise and will continue to fulfill that promise. Abraham didn't receive the promised blessings because he was a good man, because he was godly. He received it because God's word and the covenant that God made with him. In verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, fixed or unchanging, of his counsel, and confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So we have the assurance of God's promises, and we have God's oath that's immutable, cannot change. He made a promise to be with us. He'll not forsake us. We have a promise that he will bless us. Just like, and as he used the example of Abraham, he'll do that for these Hebrew believers. Just turn to him. And by the way, we are Abraham's children. If you go back to Galatians, we are the children of Abraham because it is our faith as it was with Abraham. So we are connected by that faith. The unchanging word and the unchanging person of God, that's our hope. What if you came to church next Sunday and you found out God wasn't faithful? Found out it was a farce. You would have no hope. What use is there? But we have that hope because he doesn't change. And it's verified through the ages. Over and over again, we see believers, you see churches, and you see movements of God that this earth goes on. How could it even function without the hand of God? We have that hope because we have his word that's unchanging. It's immutable. He is immutable. The coat, the covenant that he made, it is immutable. And then we go to verses 19 and 20. Said, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in into that within the veil. I think that would make a good verse for a song, don't you? Where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So going back in chapter 2, he said, don't drift. We can drift spiritually. We can fall to the wayside. But he said, no, you have an anchor for your soul where you don't drift. You're the same. Just keep going forward. Keep doing the same thing. We have that anchor in Christ. A sure and steadfast anchor. The forerunner who has opened the way for us and will see to it that one day we'll join him in glory. And as you think about What does the future hold? There's a hope that one day, when our life ends or the Lord returns, we will be with Him. There's a lot we don't understand, a lot we can't comprehend, but it will be eternal, eternity future. Our bodies will be glorified, and we will be with Christ. What a day that will be. That is our hope, that there's more than just what's here. How sad that a Christian could be saved, know the Lord, do some things for Him, do some good works, but not really hold fast to what God has for them. Not to live by faith, not to go forward in their Christian life, and to do so little. We have a hope. If you just live for the things of the world and do a little bit for the things of God, you miss part of the blessing. You miss the greatest part. So let's go on unto maturity. Let's not be put on a shelf. Let's not be allowed to be at the wayside, alongside, but let us go on and be a person of faith. Go on to maturity. Be what God wants you to be. There's more to salvation than just being saved. There's sanctification, growing in the Lord. And that never ends till one day He comes back for us. Then we'll have a glorified body. What a day that'll be. Let's bow for prayer.